Question for you this morning. Can a Christian live an outwardly spiritual life, yet be inwardly wicked? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 does tell us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. What are we to do then? What are we to do if we are found guilty? We're found guilty in God's courtroom, and the only way to pay our debt is with our lives. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin, or the payment of sin, is death. Here's the key answer for the whole sermon today. That Jesus Christ paid the wages for your sin on your behalf, and he canceled the legal charge against you. Colossians chapter 2 says that God made alive together with him, that is the Christ, having forgiven all of our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Today's message is from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, titled, What Does the Lord Require of You? Now, since the heart is wicked, how are we to walk with God? How are we to have a relationship with him day in and day out? Another way to ask this question is from our passage today. What does the Lord require of you? Does the Lord require of you to earn a certain amount of money? To give a certain amount of money? Is that what the Lord requires of you? Does he require a certain level of prestige, reaching a level in your career and advancement? Is that what he requires of you? Does he require your ritual spirituality, your coming and going from church and service and times of prayer that are shallow? Is it these rituals which he requires of you? What I'm going to argue with you this morning is that communion with God is not found in rituals, but in a loving, humble dependence on Christ. Let me define this word communion real briefly with you from the Desiring God website. When you think about communion, what do you think about when you hear it? Perhaps an ordinance of the church. Perhaps an archaic way to describe a relationship. Perhaps some sort of mystical connection to the transcendence. Communion is one of the few words in the English language that has a general meaning, but it also has a sanctified use. The famous John Owen writes that communion relates to things and persons, a joint participation. So communion then is God's communication to us, coupled with our response back to him. All in such a way that he is glorified and we are glad. Now, communion hopefully does happen when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we'll do that at the end of the service today. But this communion, this personal relationship, should not be limited only to that event. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6 here, these first 8 verses. I'm going to set the scene for you. We're in a courtroom. And we're going to see this back and forth in this courtroom scenario. Old Testament Israel and Judah, they're the ones on trial. They have sinned before God. They're going to be and have been punished, and they have been and they're going to be delivered from God. Yet again, Pastor Scott shared with us recently that God has never completely rejected his people, and he's never finally rejected his people. But God is going to send Micah here to expose an attitude that they wrongly see sacrifice as an entry fee. They're trying to see that their money or their prestige or their ritual would buy their way into favor with God. This is wrong thinking. God gives grace and God gives forgiveness, and he gives it to those that he loves. Dear ones here this morning, God loves you, and he offers you grace, and he offers you forgiveness. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning, Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord has to say. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Now, the witnesses, hear you, O mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Hear the Lord speaking through Micah. O my people, verse 3, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you these leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. This is the freedom of the people of Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptian slavery. Don't you remember I brought you up out of these things? Oh, my people, verse 5. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? It was a curse. That's what the king's plan was. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? Well, the Lord used him to bless the people. What about what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? These are the cities on the side of the Jordan River where the Lord allowed the people to pass over on dry ground. Don't you remember what I've done for you? That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now hear the people speak in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah speaks here, verse 8. God has told you, he has told you, O man, he's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You may be seated. Several years ago in 2017, I had the opportunity to meet Mark Dever and travel to his church in the historic Washington, D.C. Capitol Hill Baptist Church. It was a leaders' conference for the church. We went there and visited for a few days. One morning, we were invited to go up to the rooftop at sunrise and see the view. Here we are orienting west in the center. You might be able to make out the Washington State Capitol there with the white roof. Just to the left of the Capitol, you can see another domed roof. That is the Library of Congress. It's the largest library in the world, preserving and providing access to a rich, diverse, and enduring source of knowledge. Here I am just outside the Capitol. There is the glass sort of domed floor and then roof of the underground visitor center, and I'm looking straight toward the Library of Congress with the domed roof straight ahead. Funny enough, I looked down right there and I found this poor lady's Library of Congress reader's entry card. Available to researchers, for a moment I thought I was in the National Treasure movie. I thought I had found the key secret to get into this Library of Congress to find the president's secret book, but I did go out of my way to return it to library personnel. I highly encourage you to visit the Library of Congress. You'd be welcome to go on a short 5-minute walkthrough around the center desk of the grand main reading room here. It's usually reserved for those credentialed researchers. In the reading room, along the very top of the picture, you can see these bronze statues. There are 16 of them set above the galleries, honoring men whose lives symbolized the thought and the activity that they represent. The statue of religion here, there are columns, 8 of them, next to and adjacent to those bronze statues, 10-foot-high plaster allegorical female statues. They represent features of civilized life, of thought, such as religion and commerce, of history and art and philosophy and poetry and law and science. The statue of religion holds a flower in her hand, symbolizing the lesson of God revealed in nature. If you look above each symbolic statue, there's an area formed by a curved triangular surfaces between two arches here. You can see it zoomed in, decorated by two winged figures, modeled as if half flying and half supporting the curves of the arches. Between them, they hold a large tablet carrying inscriptions, eight of them all around the room. This above the alcove of religion reads Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God? As a motto of the alcove of religion, it stands there still to today. Maybe not a motto standing the test of time for our nation at all years, but surely for some faithful Christians, this has stood to serve and to uphold for the truth of God's word as citizens of this nation. It was, in their sense, their motto. So it made me wonder and want to ask, what is the motto of your life? What does the Lord require of you? What he requires is that communion with God is not found in rituals, but in a loving and a humble dependence upon him. God is using Micah here in chapter 6 here to show that God hates idols. He hates their rebellion. He hates their sin. He hates their injustice, their breaking of his covenant. He hates their empty rituals. God is speaking to his people. Hear what the Lord has to say, verse 1. And he's speaking to you and to me as well. Hear what the Lord has to say. And in that, find joy. Find comfort. Please be refreshed by God speaking to you today. Maybe you've watched a court case before. Maybe you've watched a court case on YouTube or you've seen one in person. Maybe you've watched Judge Judy on the television before. You have the picture of a courtroom in your mind. There's all these different characters and different roles. I remember in high school when I took my civics government class, they took us to the municipal center and we did a mock trial. Can you guess what role they had me fill? Was I the judge? I was the bailiff. I'm the big guy. Here in the story, imagine God is the judge here, and he's presiding over this court case. He's also the plaintiff. He's bringing the case against his people. Micah is going to set the scene. God is going to charge Israel and Judah for their sin. This divine lawsuit is going to begin to play out here. And this language was very clear to the first readers. This is actually the third cycle of the courtroom cases here in Micah alone. So they understood why this language was being used. There is a summons and then a charge to the witnesses. There's the plaintiff's case. There's the defendant's responses. There's an indictment and a judgment. And it starts all in verse 1. So look to verse 1 and 2 here. We are on trial before God in a divine court case. Now, John Newton said that Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 in particular is one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. It's used for all sorts of things. What I want you to know this morning, Alistair Begg put it very well, it is not your good deeds, it's not your justice, your loving mercy and kindness, your humbly, these are not the things that will gain entry for you into heaven. It is but by Christ and Christ alone that you can gain heaven. So here this morning, all hear what the Lord has to say. Verse 1, pay attention. All rise. Court is now in session. The figurative story here is being laid out for us. Micah is the prophet with his role to speak for God. He'll present God's case. Israel is the defendant. Micah is the defense attorney per se. And what's called before is the earth and the hills before as witnesses. These witnesses then were created before mankind. They've existed before the creation of man. So in a way, they figuratively overlook us. They are witnesses, bear testimony to our lives. That's why they're called as witnesses. Verse 2 here, the Lord's charge against Israel is for his chosen people. He loves them and they're rebelling against him. They've forgotten their first love. He's calling out his people. He's seeking to discipline them. And by disciplining them, he's going to do it in a relational way. He's going to come to them. He's going to engage with them. He's going to visit with them. Folks, the Lord loves you. And in his discipline of you, he's going to come to you and care for you amidst your sin. He literally condescends down to them, this image for us today of Christ who came gentle and lowly, condescending to men of low estate, forfeiting his rank, forfeiting his title. Christ came to save you. He came to save the poor, for he would become poor that we might be made rich. God comes to Israel and he pleads with them in their sin. Question for you today, where is God calling on you to repent of sin in your life? Where has sin crept to the front door of your home and you continually open the door and let it in? We are, like Judah and Israel here, on trial before God. The next few verses here, God pardoned us for a price because our freedom could not be bought by our own efforts here. So the plaintiff lays his case out now. God is saying, oh, my people, do you hear the pain in his voice? My people, what have I done to you? How have I harmed you? What fault do I have here? I've made this covenant promise with you, and yet I'm going to be wearisome to you? How have I harmed you here is referencing Isaiah chapter 5. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but I want to read it from you, to you here. In Isaiah chapter 5, the first few verses, you have this vine dresser who's working in the vineyard. He's doing these good things for people. That's what Micah is referring to. And in the vineyard here, the vine dresser, the Lord, says, let me sing for my beloved, my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard, and he's placed the vineyard on a fertile hill. He's dug it out, he's cleared out the stones, he's planted it with choice vines, he's built a watchtower. In the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it only yielded wild grapes. And now, an inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. The Lord is asking here in Micah chapter 6, verse 3, what have I done to you? And Isaiah, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not already done in it? You see, the Lord loves you so much that he's going to prepare a place for you, prepare a way for you. He's going to care for you, remove the stones, build a storehouse for you, watch over you. The Lord loves you and cares for you as he does his people today. Yet he asks, what have I done to you? Why have I wearied you? To be wearied is to be offended. The Lord's asking, what have I done to offend you? I've made this promise with you. I've been protecting you. I brought you through all these things. He says, answer me. They will not call upon the Lord. So he will tell them to answer him, and without an answer, he will offer tender rebuke. Israel has wronged the Lord. They may not answer him, but God still speaks. Take rest in that today and amidst the trials and the temptation and the sins of our lives, that even though when we feel the darkest moments that we can't fathom crying out to God, he still speaks to you. He speaks to you through his word and he cares for you through the scriptures. You can answer him in a call to prayer. Now, my children asked me what my favorite verse was of this section that I was preaching, and I said, well, I guess 4 and 5 have become my most favorite section this last week or so because it's a history lesson. There's some great history here. From Egypt out of slavery, this redemption of his people, they were given these leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. What he did is God redeemed the people out of slavery and then gave them the law, a way for them in obedience to reflect on their sin. The whole Exodus event is about God's love and his redemption for them through the law. The law was given to govern them. Moses was the lawgiver, this sibling trio here. Moses, the lawgiver, Aaron, the priestly mediator. Miriam here, this prophetess, this songstress who sings to the Lord for the people, Exodus chapter 15. See, the Lord has given all kinds of leaders for all kinds of years here. He sent Isaiah, he sent Hezekiah, he sent Hosea, and they rejected every leader that the Lord sent before them. The people have rebelled past and present. Verse 5 here, we talk about this history lesson here. The Lord turned their enemies' curses into blessings here. If you go back and read this afternoon, Numbers chapter 22 to 24 is this whole story. It's a wonderful and encouraging story. King Balak here wanted a false prophet to curse the people. He tells Balaam to speak a curse on Israel. But God says no, and God orchestrates in a way that Balaam would actually speak a blessing on the people. You see, the Bible has controls over the rulers and authorities of this world. In Job chapter 12, he talks about how the Lord will make nations great, and he'll destroy nations. He'll enlarge nations, he'll lead nations away. There's a beautiful history lesson here, if only you dig in to God's word and experience and learn it with me. In Joshua chapter 4 is the talking of the crossing of the Jordan River on dry ground here. These are these two cities mentioned, Shittim, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and Gilgal, which is on the western side of the Jordan River. The idea here is it's the two cities on each side of the river, and the only way to get from one to another was crossing the river, and God miraculously holds back the water and lets them pass on dry ground from this city, Shittim, to this city, Gilgal. And the Lord is saying, do you remember these things? Do you remember what I've done for you? How I've protected for you and provided for you and gave you freedom from your enemies? He gave these things that we would know his love acts, that we would know the righteous acts of the Lord, it says at the end of verse 5. The Lord is righteous with his people. Saving grace is trusting what God did for you, not you trusting, not for what you've provided to God. It's not what you've done for him, it's what he's done for you. Consider today the things you're thankful for that you prayed for years ago. Consider the decade of your life, of what the Lord has done for you, where he's brought you from, the sins that he's brought you out of, the love that he's shown you. Remember these righteous acts of the Lord. You were pardoned for a price, because our freedom could not be bought with our own efforts. Continue on to verse 6 and 7 with me here. The Old Testament sacrificial system was an outward expression of an inward trust for God's covenant community. See, God made a covenant with his people. It's not a contract. He's made a covenant with us today. It's not a contract. It's not what you can do to earn your way into heaven, earn your way into a relationship with him. So here's some closing arguments that are going to be made. And with sarcasm, the people say, with what? With what shall I come before the Lord? They're offering a false bowing before the God on high. Maybe not with a pure intention or attitude of heart here. They think it's a contract. But you cannot win God's favor with money and prestige and with ritual. You cannot win God's favor or a relationship with him through money or prestige or ritual. But I have to give them some credit here, because this was the system that they were given on how to get redemption from their sin. But the ritual worshiping attitude of their heart is the problem that's here. It's an honest Levitical answer to the sin issue, bringing forth these sacrifices. I really like Paul Tripp. He has a devotional when he talks about loving Leviticus and trying to help other people love Leviticus. He's helped me fall in love with the book because it's a very difficult book to go through. There's lots of sacrificial system rules and regulations. There are a lot of feast days that are repeated. It's really hard, easy to get lost in Leviticus. But I love it because it gives us a beautiful picture of God's work. Could there be a more wonderful picture of God's love than his willingness to make atonement for the sins of his people? Leviticus is in the Bible in part to answer some hard questions for us. Like, how can a perfectly holy God live with unholy people? How can God do so without compromising his holiness? How can God accept unholy people? In Leviticus chapter 4, it talks about these things that the people Micah is speaking to are trying to bring. And it says that this refrain over and over again, the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. Like in Micah here, these people are bringing these sacrifices to these priests in order that they would be forgiven. And Leviticus tells us that there's hope for us in our darkest and deepest sin, that there's hope for me to be made right with God, to be accepted by him, to live in covenant community with him. And Paul Tripp gives picture of these priests knee deep in blood, garments covered in blood, sacrificing after sacrifice all the day long. They must have realized that this system was inadequate. Perhaps we do today as well. Yesterday's sacrifices cover yesterday's sins, but they don't cover tomorrow's, he says. You see, Micah's readers here are pleading now back before the Lord. Shall I come to you with burnt offerings, verse 6, a calf, a ram, some oil, even a sacrifice of my child? With what, do they ask, shall I come before the Lord? That sacrificial system calls for a once and only sacrifice. Every sacrificial lamb calls out for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, that is Jesus. Remember what I said in Leviticus chapter 4, this refrain, the priest shall make atonement for him and he shall be forgiven. Today we find that promise in the great sacrifice through Jesus, this final sacrifice, this complete payment, the ultimate means of eternal forgiveness. This is wonderful news for us to hear. Pray that you would know better and understand the picture of this redeeming gift, of God's love for you, of him providing the ultimate sacrifice for you and the Lamb of God, his son Jesus, who has provided atonement as the great high priest himself. For because of his work and his work alone do we receive forgiveness. What's being referenced here in the Levitical system points us to this ultimate demonstration of God's love. The sending of God's son to be the sacrifice for every sin that Micah's readers have ever committed and for every sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit. Ritualistic worship thinks that God's favor, like their own, can be bought. God's favor cannot be bought with money or prestige or ritual. And they become only more blind to the rituals here. They offer they consider the burnt offerings first here. And then they consider a calf a year old. Well, the burnt offering was expensive. This was a lot to bring, to have to sacrifice. This young calf, a year old, well, it took a lot to get this calf and to rear it up. It has a lifetime of work ahead. It's expensive for me to sacrifice here. But that's part of the problem, is that the attitude isn't necessarily right. They say in verse 7, well, would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That's obnoxious. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? It's outrageous. What about my firstborn? It's just obscene. This detestable child sacrificial practice has been spreading through the surrounding countries, and it only seeks to increase the people's sin. It's prohibited by God. Yet again, I want to give them credit, though, because they're trying to follow the system that was given to them. And I'll give them credit for that. The pastors are currently reading a book. It's called The Life of Charles Simeon. It's a biography of a great Anglican preacher and evangelical Christian. And he quotes one of his bishops about this Levitical system. He said that an Israelite, under the law, was obligated to lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice, confessing his sins, and laying, as it were, upon the creature his sins. And as he did, he easily understood that this was to show him that death was the due reward of sin. And that that sacrifice ought to humble him before God and give him the greatest hatred or disgust of sin. These priests covered in blood, it's a vivid, horrible scene, these sacrifices. Sins which could not be pardoned except by the loss of life. An innocent creature, be it burnt offerings or young calves or rams or children. This bishop wrote that this Old Testament sacrificial procedure was plain to the meanest Israelite. And it was plain to the most unlearned Christian. When he considers that the Lord Jesus Christ became the ultimate sacrifice for us, and that on him all our sins were laid. On him who knew no sin. One will easily understand then how sad our condition was, which required such a sacrifice. One will also easily understand the love of Christ and the remembrance of his death, and it ought to be very dear to us. Folks, we have sin in our souls today. These Old Testament sacrifices were an outward expression of an inward trust and dependence on God. His promise was to save us, though, by his covenant justice and his covenant love. Won't you trust him for the work that he's done for you and ask him for forgiveness, not in a sacrificial lamb or ram or any of these other offerings, but through the sacrifice of Christ alone? In verse 8 here, Jesus offers a loving forgiveness that we do not deserve so that we can have communion with God. What stands as the biblical motto of your life? What does the Lord require of you? It says, he has told you. He's already told you, verse 8. O mankind, O mortal, not just Israel here, but all humankind. He is good. What is good? God is. God is what is good. God is the one who is righteous. And what he requires of you is all of you. There's an action and there's an attitude here. To do justice is the action. Zechariah chapter 7 says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, don't oppress the fatherless or the traveler or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Do justice. This is juxtaposed or opposite to dishonest scales. You'll see in verse 11 there of Micah. chapter 6. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? You see on the slide here today, the scales in the background. They were being unjust to the people, to the poor, to the fatherless, to the widow, to the traveler here. Do not these things, my people. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, a false scale, but a just weight is his delight. You see, here to act justly is to not just talk about it, but it is to do it yourself. There is an action here, then there is an attitude, that is the loving kindness. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives you all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. To love mercy is to have a faithful and loyal covenant-keeping love. A love that keeps love because it's full of love. This thankful love for your Savior, now demonstrated to others for what you've received. And finally, to walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly is to live in a certain way, and that way is a life free from pride. To walk carefully, literally, with your God. Watch your step as you walk. You see, ritualistic worship is no substitute for obedience to God. Ritualistic worship is no substitute for maturing in Christ in your relationship with him. Ritualistic worshipers will offer everything that the Lord asks for except their love and obedience to him. Jesus offers a loving forgiveness we do not deserve so that we can have communion with God. Our humble dependence on Christ is what the Lord requires. And I stand here today to say that if I were to be judged on Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and verse 8 alone, I would be found guilty. But communion with God is not found in ritual. It's found in trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Call upon the name of the Lord. See, without love and humbleness of heart, without righteous living, all of which flows from your relationship with Christ, all of your church goings, all of your forms of prayer, all of your service will profit us nothing. It's only by the gospel and the just sacrifice and unfailing love of Christ that I am able to enter into his presence, to commune with him. His payment cannot be purchased by human offerings. The Lord requires us to be humble before him and to replicate the work of his Son. To live a selfless and self-sacrificial life, that is the answer. Won't you call upon the Lord today? As Micah said, look to the Lord. Wait for the God of your salvation, for your God will hear you. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word this morning. We're thankful for your tender rebuke, for your loving discipline, that you come to be with us amidst our sin. We thank you that you sent your Son to die on a cross for us, to pay a price we could not afford. Lord, if there's anyone here today that hasn't placed their loving trust in you for the forgiveness of your sins, Lord, would this be the very moment? We thank you for it in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.